We are learning, or we have been learning for the last week in Rav Maimon's absence, a special shiur all about Mashiach. Last one today.
Could you cover Mashiach being delayed?
Can I cover him being delayed? Well, the truth is, can I? The question of delay, it depends what we understand by what delay means, because we don't have a fixed time for him coming, so there is no delay. Right? He can come at any time, and we want it to come soon, but we also know that if he comes at a time we're not ready for it, it's not going to be pleasant. We spoke yesterday about the 2/3 of the world potentially being destroyed, according to the prophet Zechariah, at the time of Mashiach. It doesn't have to be that way, but that's one of the prophecies. Right? The Rav Dror told the story of the Lamed Vav that was passed away, Rav Shem, whose Rebbe was Rav. Yehuda Zev Levovich. Rabbi Yehuda Zev Levovich was a huge gadol that passed away about 3 years ago, and lived in Bnei Brak. And he was said to be, by people who know this stuff, said to be the head of the Lamed Vav Tzadikim.
No, don't close
that.
Don't close
this.
No,
I'll go
to
that one. So what happened? So Rav Stern, who was his helper, told many stories about of Yehuda Zev Levovich. One story told was as follows. He said one time, three of the Gedolim came to see him. They had a meeting with Rav Yehuda Zev. They wanted to meet him to talk about a specific matter. We'll see what that is in a minute when it can become clear. As each one came, they arrived separately. The first one came to the house, and Rav Stern showed him in to the room, and waited for the other two. When he came in, Rav Yehuda Lev said to Rav Stern, who's arrived? And he said, Rav so-and-so from so-and-so. So then Rav Yehuda says to him, tell me, has this man lived through the Holocaust? Rabbi Yehuda Zev Levovich lived through the Holocaust. He was in the camps, and he was unfortunately had very not unpleasant things, experiments, etc., done on him. He never got married, could never have children. So one of the reasons why he kept himself so pure and holy, and he raised to such great levels at the top. Anyway, Rabbi Yehuda was in the camps. So he said to Rabbi Shem, was this man in the Holocaust? And he said, no, he wasn't. He wasn't in the Holocaust. Next Rav came in, then later on. Yehuda Lev said to Rav Stern, who's arrived now? And he told him he's arrived. He said, was this man in the Holocaust? He said, I don't know, I'll check. No, he wasn't in the Holocaust. Third one came in, asking the same question, who is it? And was he in the Holocaust? He came back and said, no, he wasn't in the Holocaust either. Rav Lev said, turned to Rav Stern and said, so why are they coming to me to ask me to bring Mashiach if they've never even been through the Holocaust? So, what do we learn from there? We learn a few things. First of all, we learn that the fact that they came to Rabbi Yehuda Lev because they thought he could manage bring Mashiach. Right? The Gedolim, they have that. And we also know that we learn from it that it's not something stamped. Yeah, yeah, but let's bring him to today. Here we go. On with it. Yalla. No. Right? So, Rav Eliyahu Zatzal died 4 or 5 years ago, maybe around the same time. Anyway, his wife said that, I can't remember the exact quote, but his wife said, anyone can correct me, said that when he was in hospital towards the end, Rav Eliyahu, Mordechai Eliyahu, the previous chief rabbi, big Kabbalist, big huge guy. His wife asked him, why Mashiach wasn't here already. He told his wife, he was meant to be here already. He was meant to have come by now. But there are some Gedolim who are praying that he doesn't come. They're delaying him. The Gedolim are delaying him. And we know that one of those Gedolim is Aaron Rav of Arash. Of Arash is delaying Mashiach. Lee Neder, not here. Why? Because, for good reason. For good reason. Right? Who knows if they're going to be there to greet Mashiach? Who knows if we could stand the test of Mashiach? The test of Mashiach is a world of truth. Right? It's a world where there's only truth. The Midrashim talk about people ripping their faces in embarrassment when he arrives. That's a mashal or that's a reality talk, but it's something that's serious, but much serious. Like we all think, Tov, Mashiach, bring him on, it's going to be a party, we're going to get to Beit HaMikdash, we're just going to celebrate, it's going to be great, everything's going to be fine. And no, it's not. We've got to transition from where we are now, which is, Baruch Hashem, people in this class were on the right track, we're getting there. But we know where we were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years, you know, fill in the blank. So now I know where I was, right? And if Mashiach would have come then, it's a little bit embarrassing to say the least, right? Plus, I have to be able to accept that, right? We talked about how Mashiach is going to bring people to Shuvah, people back to God, just through his breath, through the word of his mouth, right? What's the word of his mouth? The word of his mouth is just truth, just through his truth. He's going to speak to the words of truth. And people will crumble. Because they'll hear truth, and they'll know when a person hears, really hears truth. And that's if we want to accept it. So we know from Egypt, four-fifths, according to the Rashi and the Midrash, didn't accept it, couldn't accept it. We'd rather stay here. Right, we understand there's redemption taking place right now. Understand everybody who lives here is going to greatness spiritually, Yofi. I'll stay here. Even though I'm a slave, and we're still slaves. Right? Even though spiritual slave, physical slave, slave to your money, slave to your tabot, whatever the slavery is, it's all slavery. I know I'm a slave, and I don't think I can come out of it. I don't believe in myself. I don't believe that I can. Right? So this is as far as I've gone. This is where I'll call it a day here. Everybody made their own choice. And everybody will make their own choice. Right? It'll be a self-selected group, so to speak. Right? People will have a choice. Yeah.
So Rav Shalom is giving everyone more time, basically.
The heart, he's giving everyone more time. We see every day, we're very merited to see in this class. You just sit here in this class, and every day, Yitzhak comes from Las Vegas. Nick comes from California, Queens, America, generally. All right, and it's all American. Ask for sure, you can say that to me. So between a different street, it's American. Well, I live in that. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
What about all of the firmborn people who are leaving and going to America, to watch the world, to set up a society?
There's a process of birur. The process of Mashiach is a process of birur. Birur means separating out. What are we separating out? We're separating truth from lies. In the sin of Eitz Hadat, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it all got mixed up. There was evil before the tree, before he ate the tree. There was evil. There was a snake. But it was separate. There was a snake, and he's evil. And you could see him, and he was separate. What happened? We internalized that evil, and it all got mixed up. Came into us, right? With the Midrash says that the Chava had relations with the snake. So, a mashal of the filth coming inside, it got mixed in, either through the apple, the eti. Either way, it's the same mashal. It all got mixed up. And our job is Biror to separate it all out, to bring it back to where it was. And once it's separated out, you can kill it. If you try and kill it before it's separated out, you kill the person with you. Right? Rav Dror talks about the fact that we need to realize that we are not our Yetzirah. As long as we think we're our Yetzirah, and it's part of me, that's who I am. That's me, I just love steak. That's me. Right? I get angry sometimes, that's just me. As long as I have that understanding and I think it's just me, that's who I am. I could never get rid of it, because I kill that off, I just kill me. I need to know that that is not me. And that is the Yetzirah. I'm not the Yetzirah. Yetzirah is something separate than me. It's not. It's in within, it's mixed up, and I need to take it, get rid of it. That's the process of Birur. We do that on different. We do that within ourselves, learning right from wrong. We do that mitzvah, the things that are allowed, things that are permitted. It's all a process of Birur. And same is true with it on the people. Like people themselves, we said that we talked about previously, maybe it's not the time to get into it again, but the Erev Rav are mixed in with us. We need to separate out who's a real Jew and who's just faking it. Right? Part of the Birur process. And when it's all separated out, then Shem will kill off the nasty bit, and then you're just left with the good stuff. Right? And then that's what's going to go forward, the good stuff. Without all that nasty stuff, but only once it's out. How's it come out? It comes out through teshuva, effectively. Teshuva is, I admit that there's something wrong here. This is not right. I identify it as not correct. And I say, Hashem, take it away. That's what teshuva is. Hashem, I got angry. It is not right. I do not want it. Take it away. But while I'm holding on to it, Hashem's trying, right? And it's a process. Some things I'm very attached to, right? A person who smokes, even though he knows it's bad, very attached to it, right? It's bad for me, you're me. It's going to kill me, probably. It's going to make me very sick, probably. I agree with that too. Can I get rid of it? No, absolutely not. Right? That's a struggle. Right, but that's what we're here for. We're here to struggle. We're here to have that battle. Otherwise, we're not quite big here. Maybe we'll be angels and stuff. But this is the battleground to do that. So the process of Mashiach is give and take. How much more we can hang on? How much more we can struggle with? We're tired. But that's why it's also, you know, with the weakest, with the lowest of all the generations, right? In terms of knowledge, in terms of morality, in terms of just who we are. We're just weak individuals. Like trying to get out of bed is right? Weak. Right? We know nothing. Like even in previous, just to read stories of the previous generations, what they went through, how they lived. We couldn't live half a day like that. The wagon drivers, story of the wagon driver. Right, the wagon drivers, who were just Amma Aretz, means someone who's unlearned. Right? The wagon drivers and Amma Aretz, they're not learning any Shur or anything like that. They knew all the Mishnayot by heart. And the story of one, they used to meet like on the way in the pub. Right, they would sit down and they would exchange Mishnayot. The story of one wagon driver who was doing that, and he realized he forgot a Mishnah. He cancelled, he took the next year off, and just made to relearn. Right? And a simple wagon driver. You've got to be a Rosh Yeshiva, and you still don't even know all the Mishnah ourselves, right? We're just completely. So we're the lowest of the low, but we're also the highest of the high, because we're the weakest of the weak, yet we're trying to do the final push. Rav Dror brings the story of Rav Nachman, of the king that wants to conquer the city, and all his soldiers and all his finest men die in the battle. And they're not making it, and the city that they're trying to fight is still standing. And King's lost all his good fighters, and he looks and he sees that the walls paper thin, right? There's all the battering, it's ready to fall. So he goes back home and he brings all the women and the children, all those weak ones who are left. Says, guys, come. And with the weak and the dead, they finish the job. Right? And that's us. We're coming to finish the job, right? We're standing on the shoulders of all the Gedolim and the giant who did all that work, And our job really is, to some extent, to hold on and just to keep going. Right, we're not gonna light the world up with Torah Chidushim. We're not. Maybe, I mean, I don't want to put anyone down here, but maybe there's Rav Hashem, we will. But if not, you know, we're fighting to stay alive. To each of another person. Each person who we spoke about, each person who brings more mitzvahs, more Torah, more prayer into the world, more emunah, does the job that Hashem doesn't have to do. Right? It needs to be emunah in the world. I need to believe in God. It needs to be a knowledge and an awareness of God. That's what the Yomot HaMashiach is. So either we can do that the easy way or the hard way. We can do it from the ground up or the bottom down. Right? If we're doing it from the ground up, we're spreading Rav Shalom's books, etc., etc. Spreading everyone else, spreading knowledge. That's good. Everyone's aware of Hashem. But if not, Hashem has to make them aware of Hashem. And Hashem doesn't send text messages and books through the post. Right, that's not... No, you had the option.
There's so many. One a day is nice to say, isn't it?
But we don't know what each one, the impact, the influence each one has. We know that from the stories of the Gemara and Amara that 10 men would be enough to save the city. Right? So we don't know the value of each individual person. It's certainly a lot more than it appears. Right? And it has and each Jew is connected to another Jew. Right? And everything that we do is, even though we don't see it, and it's good that we don't see it, because we'd either get very arrogant or we get very complacent. We saw what effect we're having. Because we are at that stage of fighting the war, the big war, and at some time it's just going to all fall. And we're not going to see, right, if everybody knew that it's nearly over, we'll relax, we take our foot off the pedal, it's nearly down. But it looks like a big war. And not until it falls. So everyone's going to keep fighting until it falls. And it falls, the last bit is going to be a little push. And we don't know what it's going to be. It's going to be one small mitzvah. One person helps an old lady across the road. And that's it. That was the last one. You just filled up the level. You just knocked down, you just did it. With one small... We don't know where that's going to come from. Right? But until then, we keep pushing and until we get there. We don't know how long that's going to be. That could be today. Could be next week, next year. Another 16, 214 years. Who knows? Right. But our job is to, right, for ourselves, for Hashem, to bring that the sweet way.
Don't you think, as far as like bringing Mashiach, don't you think that still today there's too much, I don't want to say hatred, but there's just, I guess, yeah, say there's too much hatred and too much of the Yetzer Hara in the world to make us not ready.
Certainly it also looks that way. Right? We were told about that if you read the Torah about Bamidbar, what happened in the desert, Am Yisrael were complaining, were moaning, were fighting, were arguing all the time, right? So we got the consequences and the result. But the sages say that was only the Erev Rav. It was only the Erev Rav that were making such a fuss and causing all that problem. It wasn't Am Yisrael. And I think, I'm not seeing it anyway, but I think today is true as well. All the apparent strife, all the apparent infighting, it's a handful of people. I mean, but relatively speaking, the people who make the fuss are the loudest and noisiest, and they get the attention. But actually, underneath that, there's a lot of harmony. There's a lot of togetherness. Am Yisrael is amazing. I'm going to tell you this story, which is a wonderful story. I used to live in Neve Daniel, in Gush Etzion. And I heard this story from Rabbi Hershon. Hershon teaches in in a madrasha. Anyway, so I had a lesson from him, and he said, this morning, when I got up, Shabbos, on the Shabbos shir, so he said, this morning when I got up, I noticed that in my neighbor's pathway, there was a taxi. Not running, but a taxi in his path. And I know my neighbor doesn't drive a cab. And so I saw him in Shul, said, no, what's with the taxi? She said, oh, let me tell you what's with the taxi. Said, I got back yesterday from the States, and the flight was delayed. So I got to Ben Gurion, and there was about something like an hour and a half left before Shabbos. Just enough time to get back to Neve Daniel, take about an hour on a good day to the airport. So jumped in a cab and we're driving, and we hit traffic, and we're getting towards Beit Shemesh, and the clock's looking like it's going to get close, and we're probably just going to get to Neve Daniel, give or take. It's going to be great. The cab driver turns to me and says, look, I'm from YouTube. I know I'm going to take you home, but if I take you back to Neve Daniel, by the time I get home, it's going to be, right? So tell you what, I live in Beit Shemesh, it's on the way. You drop me off, I'll give you the keys, you drive home. I'll come and fetch it after Shabbos. So that's what he did. Dropped him off there, took his cab and drove back to the Medina. I'm Israel. There's nowhere else in the world someone gives you their car and says, Tom, enjoy. See you then. But you just met, okay, he doesn't know him. Right. So,
and that's one of the miracles. Which
so
we don't realize.
Israel is very mamash, right?
Did his taxi back?
Yeah. Now I had a
taxi the top
had one of my other friends in the Bay, Daniel, he tells another very beautiful story that he was he once came back from also he was on a, he was in Russia on a business trip, and he came back and it was Erev Sukkot. So he got home, and the plane got in late. So what did he do? He didn't have time to get home to Neve Daniel to schlep. So he had like half an hour left before Shabbat. So he got on a cab to Jerusalem. His parents live in Jerusalem. So he thought he'd get to Jerusalem. So he got to Jerusalem just in time for Chag. And then he went to Shul with his dad for Chag. And so in Shul he decided, he said, he turned to his dad and said, Dad, I'm not coming home with you. So what are you talking about? He says, it's Chag, it's Sukkot. I want to be with my family, my wife, my kids, went. Right? So he said, tell mom, right? And off he walked. He walked the 16 kilometers from Yerushalayim to Neve Daniel, right, which is
how many kilometers?
16, it will take.
Whoa.
Right? He walked back. It took him several hours. Anyway, as he's walking through Gush Etzion, which is not the best place to be walking at night time by itself. Anyway, he's walking up the road there, the 60. And an army jeep sees him, pulls in, says, what's going on? So he says to him, look, I'm walking home, told him the story. And he says, look, if you're going to make me get in the car, I'm going to have to, because Tom, I have to listen to what you said, I have to get in, but I prefer not to, if that's all right. So they talked about it, well, no, we can't leave you just out here in the middle of nowhere, right? Who knows what's going to happen? So they talked about it. So what happened? So he was about, at that point, I think he was about 3 or 4 kilometers away. So the army jeep drove alongside him for 4 kilometers at walking pace until he got home. Talking about another 2 hours. They just spent 2 hours escorting him to home. So anyway, so he said, when we got home to Neve Daniel, I invited them all in. We all came, they all sat in the sukkah. We had suda together with all the guys there. Oh, gosh, that is Am Yisrael. That is, and that's Am Yisrael that's hidden by all the all the nonsense. That's who we are, right? Because that's the soul of a Jew. A Jew is for sure. I mean, that none of that makes us surprised, because that's obviously, makes sense, right? But that's who we're gonna, that's who we are. Okay, so what do I want to do for this class? So what I thought we'd do this class is let's get to something a little bit different. A little bit different, Lina, with your permission. Rabbi Nachman, what can be said about Rabbi Nachman? But one of the things that can be said about him is that he had something similar, you could say, is like Ruach HaKodesh. He saw what was going to be, knew what was going to be. You say he wrote a whole sefer all about Moshiach and what was going to happen, and then burnt it. The sefer and Israel. Right? It was too much. It was not to be distributed. However, for sure we have hints and understandings about what's going to be from his writings. One of the best sources, therefore, of Mashiach is Rabbi Nachman himself. Where? So, one of Rabbi Nachman's stories called The Master of Prayer. All of his stories are mind-blowing and way beyond explanation, way beyond understanding. However, just because they're way beyond understanding doesn't mean that we shouldn't try and understand them, right? Because whatever we can get, we can get. And even if we don't get a lot, our neshama gets a lot. It says about the first one, Gana, that the lost princess, that anyone who heard this story had thoughts of teshuvah, right, just in hearing the story. So I thought it would be nice to, for those who haven't heard it and for those who have heard it, to hear it again, to read through some of the Master of Prayer, and let's see what we can understand from this story. The what I'm going to read through here is the excerpt that they put into this book, in the Moshiach book. They wrote it out, not all of it. It's about 2/3 of the story, but 2/3 of the story may well take us half an hour if we're lucky. So let's see how we get on, and let's see what we can understand from it. There was once a master of prayer. He was constantly engaged in prayer and singing song and praises to God. He lived far from civilization. He would visit inhabited areas regularly in order to have a heart-to-heart discussion with the people about the purpose of life. He would explain that the only true purpose was to serve God and sing his praise. He would speak to an individual at great length, motivating him so that his words entered the other's heart. As soon as the master of prayer convinced the individual to agree with his ideals, he would bring him to his isolated place. It is for this purpose that the master of prayer had chosen for himself a place far away from civilization. There was a river there, as well as fruit trees, which provided food for him and his followers. He was not at all concerned about clothing. The only activities of those he brought home would be praying, singing praises to God, teshuva, confession, fasting, repentance, and similar occupations. He would give them his books of prayers. Eventually, his teachings began to make an impression, and his activities became well known. People would suddenly vanish without a trace. No one knew where they were. But finally, people began to realize that all this was due to the master of prayer who was attracting people to serve God. Meanwhile, there was a land in which everyone was wealthy. This land, however, had very strange customs, since everything was dependent upon wealth. Thus, a person's status was determined solely on the basis of his wealth. One who had a great deal of money had a certain rank, while others who had a smaller amount of money had a lower rank. The entire social order was thus determined by the amount of money each one had. According to their constitution, the one with the most money would be king. Rank was determined in the following manner. If a person had a certain amount of money, he was considered to be an ordinary human being. If he had less than this, you were considered to be a bird or a beast. If a person had only a small amount of money, he might be considered like a human lion or something similar, an animal. News of this land began to spread. The master of prayer sighed and said, "Who knows how far they will go because of this, and what great errors they will make." Around this time, the people of the land agreed that they wanted to establish the rank of stars and constellations. If a person had a certain agreed upon amount of wealth, he would be a star. Eventually, they also established the rank of angel. This too depended on a person's wealth. Finally, they also agreed to confer the rank of God. If a person had a huge amount of wealth, as stipulated in their rules, he would be a god. You got to just love Rabbi Nachman writing this 200 years ago. Booty hook on that. Anyway, so since God had granted him such great wealth, that person would also be a god. They used angels for transportation. Their horses would be decked with so much gold and treasures that their ornamentation alone would be enough to confer upon them the status of an angel. Guards were stationed far from the mountains where they lived to prevent strangers from approaching them. They lived in the mountains and they abided by their own customs. These people worshipped many gods who were appointed on the basis of wealth. Thus, they institutionalized their belief in wealth. They had services, sacrifices, and incense, which were used to serve the extremely wealthy people who were their gods. Nevertheless, there was much killing and stealing in the land. People who did not believe in their religion became murderers and thieves in order to amass wealth. With money, one could buy anything, clothing or luxuries. Sometimes, an animal would become a human being or vice versa. If a person lost his wealth, he would become an animal. Similarly, if an animal amassed a lot of wealth, he would then become a human being. This was true from all the ranks. These people also had images and icons of the wealthy people who were their gods. They would embrace these images and kiss them. This was part of their religious service. Yofi. The master of prayer was unaware of the caste system, the system of ranking the land of wealth had established. Later he heard that the inhabitants of the land had made themselves into gods. The master of prayer said that this had been his original concern. He had great pity on these people and decided that he himself would go there. I think he's there now, isn't he? He would go there, since he might be able to make them abandon their erroneous ways. Right. At this point, we are kind of in brackets from the story, just to kind of cut a bit of the story out. There's an explanation of what's going to take otherwise 20 pages of the story, so I'm going to explain it here. So at this point, according to the book, at this point, Rabbi Nachman introduces another main character into the story, the mighty warrior, whose intent was to conquer lands. He met with the master of prayer, who was trying to help the people of the land of wealth see the error of their ways. The mighty warrior did not seek power, but had an ulterior motive, had another motive, of seeking 10 members of the Holy Assembly. So there's a story within a story within a story here. In the full story, we learn of an assembly of a king, a queen, a daughter, the treasurer, the faithful friend, the wise man. The king has these 10, there's a group of 10. They all represent 10 themes, 10. And they're all given powers by the king. They all have a special role to play. Anyway, there's a hurricane that happens and they all get mixed up. They get lost from the palace. And the idea is they have to come together and find themselves and bring back the 10. Stop. That's a subplot in the story. The 10 were dispersed during the hurricane and the mighty warrior went looking for them. Okay, so that was the top. A little bit in brackets. Back to the story. Meanwhile, there was a mighty warrior. Many other warriors had joined him, and he and his men had conquered several countries. He demanded only subjugation. If the citizens of a land, and There's probably a lot of commentaries on this, on what it actually means. I think the Mighty Warrior, by the way, just to kind of fill people in, I think the Mighty Warrior is the Yetzirah. Yeah. The Mighty Warrior. So that might help to understand. That's my understanding of what it is, anyway. True or not? Anyway, so the other warriors had joined him, and he and his men conquered several countries. He demanded only subjugation. If the citizens of a land subjugated themselves to him, he would spare them. But if not, he would destroy them. He did not want any wealth, only subjugation.
Doesn't sound like the it's part, but more like a Satan in a sense.
Nahon. The whole thing. Satan, Yetzirah, it all has one kind of derech. Right. So the same. One's just a global version of the smaller one.
It sounds like if he didn't like you, he'd kill you. If he liked you,
he would leave you alone. We're going to see that the way of the Yates of the Mighty Warrior is he doesn't actually cause any physical damage at all. He does everything through fear. At the time when the Mighty Warrior was approaching the land of wealth, the Master of Prayer was present. Knowing of the approach of the Mighty Warrior, he went to his camp and spoke to one of his gods in order to determine whether the Master Warrior was really his old friend. The Master of Prayer was one of the 10 in the group of the king. So was the Mighty Warrior. And so the Master of Prayer is going to the camp of the Mighty Warrior to see if this really is the Mighty Warrior that used to be one of the king's 10 or not. He speaks to one of the gods of the Mighty Warrior's camp and asks him, "What's your occupation? How did you join up with this warrior?" The soldier replied to him by telling him the following story. It all happened in the following manner. In our books it's written down that there was a great hurricane in the world which turned the whole world upside down. Sea was transformed into dry land and dry land into sea. Desolate areas became inhabited and inhabited areas became desolate. After the panic and confusion, the people of the world decided to elect a king. They delved into the question of who would be most fitting to be king. After deliberation, they finally said the most important consideration is the goal of life. Therefore, the person who strives the most towards this goal is most fitting to be king. But they then had to determine what is the goal of life. So regarding this question, there were many different factions, many different groups had an opinion on what the goal is of life. And what we should do is find out what the goal of life is, and whoever most typifies most the goal of life, he should be the king. One faction said that the main goal in this world is honor. If a person is not given proper honor, or people say something that impinges on his honor, he's so offended that he can even kill someone. Even after death, the main consideration is honor. People are careful to honor one who is dead and bury him with honor, and they even say what is being done is for the sake of your honor, even though the dead have nothing more to do with any wealth or pleasure. So we see, therefore, that honor is the main thing in life, said this faction. They also had other confused, foolish, apparently logical reasons. Everyone had their own good reasons. So they had good reasons why honor was the main thing in life. So they also pursued honor. And an honored person in their society would be one who pursued and gained honor. If he already had honor, then when he pursued it, his nature would help him to attain it. In their foolishness and confused opinion, such a man would be the most fitting to be king. They went out to find such a man, and they discovered an old gypsy beggar who was being carried and followed by some 500 gypsies. Right, he was a loser. He wasn't an honorable man. The beggar was blind, crippled, and mute, and the people following him were all members of his clan. They were his brothers and sisters and the children that he had sired. This beggar was very particular about his own honor. He had a nasty temper and was always scolding them. Constantly ordered different people to carry him around, and he became very angry with them. obviously this old beggar was very concerned about his own honor. He also pursued her honor, and he was very particular about it. So this faction there thought that he would be best to accept him as their king. Well, we haven't found anyone who wants honor and goes after as much as this guy, so he must be the king. So they appointed him king. The land itself was also influenced by the goal. Some lands had an influence that were particularly conducive to honor, while other lands were conducive to other traits. Therefore, the group which had determined that the main goal was honor found a land that was conducive to honor, and when they found it, they settled there. So, that's one. Another faction decided the main goal was murder. Obviously, all things in the world die, whether they're herbs, plants, or people. So a murderer who kills and destroys people is doing much to bring the world to its completion. Therefore, the people concluded, so that in their warped opinion, the man most qualified to be king would be a murderer. How did they find the king? I'm paraphrasing now because we've got time. So they found a man who just slit the throat of his father and mother, and they thought there can't be anyone who's a more fierce murderer than this person. So they appointed him as their king. Yofi, the fully, the fully. Then there was another world that believed that food was the main thing. So they found a person who was very wealthy and had lots of food. So they appointed him as king. Then there was another one that said beautiful woman was the most qualified to rule because of the main goal was to populate the land. And a beautiful woman would arouse the desire of people to populate the land, so they chose a beautiful woman as their king, their queen. Another group thought speech was the main thing, because the advantage of man over animals is that man can speak. So they found the best orator, and they appointed him as their king. Next one they found, that decided that joy was the main goal. So they found a heathen wearing a dirty shirt and carrying a bottle of whiskey, and he was very happy. So they appointed him as their king. Another one thought that wisdom was the most important. So they found a very wise man, and they made him king. Another one thought that the main goal was to look after the body, to develop more large muscles, and to look very good. And so they found a person who had large muscles and large limbs and was a big athlete. And they put him as king. Yafi. Finally, there was one group who said that none of these could be the main goal of life. They said the main goal of life was to pray to God and to be humble and lowly. And they looked for themselves a prayer leader and made him their king. Yafi. So this was a story that the god told about how he came to be with the mighty warrior. The soldier explained that he joined the mighty warrior because he belonged to the faction of bodybuilders. The soldier concluded, he's the mighty warrior with whom we are now conquering all the world. His intent is not that the world should be subject to him, rather he has a completely different motive. He doesn't explain what it is. When the master of prayer heard this, he realized this was certainly the mighty warrior who had been with the king. Then the master of prayer asked to meet with the mighty warrior who was the king. And he agreed. When they met, they immediately recognized each other, and they were both very happy at being reunited. Their joy, however, was intermingled with tears when they remembered the king and his men. They then discussed how they had come to where they came to. Now, the master of prayer spoke with the mighty warrior about what could be done with the people of the land who had fallen into the desire for money, to such an extent that they met the wealthiest system, that they made their wealthiest citizens into gods, right? That's the first land that we talked about. The mighty warrior told the master of prayer that he had heard from the king that when a person becomes trapped by any desire, it's possible to pull him out. However, when he becomes trapped by a lust for wealth, it's totally impossible to get him out. Right? Nathan writes about that elsewhere, that the getting a person out of the desire for wealth is the hardest thing to do. The strongest desire that a man has is a lust for women, niyuf. That's powerful, but you can get a person out of that. But once he's in the lust for wealth, then there's nothing you can do for them. we're going to see there is. There's nothing you can do for these people. It's totally impossible to pull them away from their error, except through the path to his sword, the sword of the mighty warrior. So, what happens? So, Todd, that's basically the extract that, that they bring here. So, the rest of the story continues that the people of the land of wealth, they hear that the mighty warrior is coming. They get very afraid. And the mighty warrior sends messages, and says messages. And each messenger comes, they get more and more afraid that he's coming, he's coming. And eventually, the mighty warrior takes away their leaders, and Todd explains over there, you should read the rest of the story, about how he purifies the leaders from their error. They realize that what they're doing wrong. He purifies the world, and then top, and the rest of the story is how the all this comes about through the master of prayer. The master of prayer is the one who causes all this to happen. Through what? Through leading people back to prayer. Yeah.
I kind of thought about the master of prayer. It sounds like that when he's gathering people,
yeah,
that when a tzaddik speaks, it speaks to everyone individually. They feel as if they're being spoken to personally. Often people sit about the Baba Cherebi. And it sounds like in Rav Shalom's case, he, through the books, and he's taking them individually to not like a place of berries and river, but a spiritual place like that. All the books are Gan Muna, Gan Kakma, it's like, you know, something spiritual where they see beauty and feel beauty and that kind of thing. It's like a spiritual analogy to the shamans.
You're right, it is. But the other thing that we can say is Rav Nachman writes in Lukat Moran about the power of prayer. What does the power of prayer do? So he says that everything in the spirit, everything in the physical world is just a mirror of the spiritual world. It's just here to teach you. All of science and alchemists in the room can perhaps learn. All of science is really only telling us about the spiritual world, and vice versa. If you know the spiritual world, you know all of science. There's a story about Gedolin who knew just from learning. It's all kawaii, because it's all a mirror reflection. Everything that is in this world is merely a mirror reflection of the spiritual world, and therefore has the same rules apply. What is that? What are we using that for here? In this particular case, what happens with prayer? So he says prayer is a reflection of speech. What happens with speech? So he says the way speech works scientifically, physically in the world, the same too with prayer, but on a spiritual level. What does that mean? He said when a person speaks, sound waves come out of his mouth, they hit air, and the air gets moved and pushed into the ear of a person, and a person hears the sound and understands it, makes sense. He says the same true with prayer. He said prayer works on the same basis, but just on a spiritual level that you don't see. He says when a person prays, he sends out into the world, you can call it angel, malachim, it's things that aren't on a physical level, that are just like sound. And they enter into the heart, not in the ear, they enter into the heart of a person. And they wake a person up, they speak to a person. So the thoughts of the teshuva that a person has, like, come from prayer. Come from prayers that enter into a person's heart. Right? So for example, the truth is a person can pray on someone and he doesn't need to know. He has no clue that you're praying on him. And he can be on the other side of the world. There's no distance in spiritual matters. And that you can arise in that person thoughts of teshuva. And that's the conversations also that is happening with the master of prayer is having with each individual. The thoughts that come in, that arise within us that, you know what? Maybe that's not the way to behave. Maybe there's something higher. Maybe I'm here for a reason. Maybe I'm here for a purpose. Maybe I'll check this out, right? All those thoughts of teshuva. All of them, most of them, I don't know. Thoughts of teshuva come through prayer. So the master of prayer is bringing back and causing the teshuva through prayer, through putting that out into the world. whenever we're praying, we're also putting that out into the world. We're putting Emunah out into the world. We're putting the ideas out into the world. It says that this also causes converts to come back, because they're also picking up, people who pick up on the vibes, if you like, pick up on the thoughts and that, but also because it's now in the world, right? There's a whole surge of it. It just happens. And that happens through the master of prayer himself and all of his followers who are praying and praising Hashem and glorifying Hashem. And Hashem, his presence becomes glorified in the world. It becomes into the hearts of individuals. People start to wake up.
Yeah.
And that's the plan for how it's going to happen. Right? The master of prayer leads individuals, and individuals start praying, and that causes other people to start praying. And there's a knock on a domino effect. We talked yesterday about the branch of the tree, and it all goes out. Okay? And that's how we're going to bring Moshiach. That's how the world is going to change. So it's going to be an internal awakening that we all want to get back. Right? The world is becoming more and more polarized, and becoming more and more depraved, let's face it, in order to cause people to question it more and more. Right? This can't be it. This can't be right. Right? If the goal of life is, according to the Western world, to have lots of money, to have lots of fame, to have lots of power, to be well known, all that sort of, you know, general things that people strive after, and then they see that the people who have this have just destroyed their lives and usually kill themselves very early and are not happy by any means, right? Then any sensible person has to start asking themselves questions. Maybe this is it? That's all there is? Right? I've now got a six-figure salary and I'm still not happy. I've now got four TVs in every room and three cars and skiing holiday and the safari and I'm still out of this, right? I now have disgusting things being piped through the internet that I can watch every night and in my spare time, and that's it. People are starting to question. So because of that, now I'm giving you everything. Right? It's one thing to not have anything and to yearn, and maybe the goal is, right, when we were all mankind relatively poor, right? So maybe the goal is that we all have everything we need. We all have running water, we all have electricity, we all have whatever food we need. There's something called a supermarket, you can buy whatever you need, and you just put your hand in your pocket and you get whatever you need. You don't have to struggle for food. Maybe that's it. So maybe at that point we could be, we're not going to look for the real purpose in life, because maybe the purpose in life is to have everything. But now we've got everything. Now we're scratching our heads and thinking, gosh, I guess that wasn't it. I guess that really wasn't it. So I've got it, I'm still not. What's the point? Right? The more people commit suicide when they have everything than otherwise. Right? People who are still struggling and want to get, no, they're not really committing suicide. People who commit suicide, people who have everything, and realize that I've got everything and it's still not worth it. So what's the point? What am I doing here? Because right? As long as there's something else to get, maybe that will help, maybe this will help. If I can get that, everything will be good. So you keep going through the if what. If I only had. And then once they've got all of that, then you realize still that there's nothing. What's the point? Didn't achieve that. I've got nothing. I have everything. I have nothing. So Hashem is causing that viral process. We're seeing, and if it's not happening to us, like, I'm not wealthy myself, but I do know people who are. My sister's got loads of money. She married a really wealthy guy, or my uncle. Right. So I see what it does. I can try and fool myself and say, well, I would be different. But I see Hashem is making, is giving the path. He's giving the path and say you can live in the land of wealth. Right? These are the two main stories. Right? The other ones where she mentions the land of honor, the land of food, the land of... Right? They are told they also exist. But the main one is wealth. And that's the hardest one to get out of. The other one, Tov, food, it's a bit dumb. Honor, it's a bit dumb. But with a bit of Sefer, you can get out of it. So once you're in the land of wealth, and you're now on that ladder, and then you're a god, right? You finally get to be up the ladder, and you want to get to be a god. And once you're a god, Tov, you can look down on everyone else. And that's the hardest thing. That's the hardest thing to get out of. And it's only the mighty warrior at the end of the day, the fear, at least my understanding of what it's talking about, the fear of the mighty warrior that stops them, right? And that fear is you know, if you want to see they're sending messages, right? He says that the mighty warrior sent messages to say I'm coming, right? And everybody see it. Anyone with a bit of sense sees it. It's coming. It's coming. The day is coming when it nearly happened. Whenever it was, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, when the banks crashed, right? It nearly happened, right? So it's coming. People know, right? And that's the only thing that's going to wake people up, knock them out of this craziness.
And it's happening again. And also, we haven't even mentioned drugs. Well, you mentioned suicide, and also the high divorce rate. Because people are realizing that it's Sheker.
So what's our job? Our job is to be a student of the Master of Prayer, right? Our job is that the rectification, the Geula Mashiach, is going to come through prayer. It's going to come at that point. There has to be a time when everyone comes back from their foolishness, their error, right?
Our prayers aren't like perfect. Hashem takes every good aspect, every good desire, and every good possible drop, and he's put helping master prayer, or you know, whatever.
He's helping the world, yeah, get to where it needs to be, right? And that's why, and that comes back to how we started, that we're delaying the geula, so we can build up more and more prayer, more and more areas, bring more and more people back. More and more people can realize the truth, the sweet way, because you know, there's a time and it's going to happen. How it happened is in our hands, literally. It's in our hands. It's about to share. We should take it seriously. We should know the real power that is in our hands, literally, our hands of prayer is in our hands. Every prayer we do is hugely powerful, and it brings people back. And each person that's brought back is another one. And when they come back, we're building, and it's huge. It's huge, and it's a hidden thing that's gonna. But sometime. The wall's gonna fall. And Shabbat Hashem, it should be soon, and it should only be soon.